Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This has been our jumping point verse for the last few weeks. We've been going over a series. I didn't know it would last really this long, but it kind of opened up itself, and we find ourselves going a little deeper and deeper into this whole idea of what it means to, of course, from the book of Romans perspective. Paul writes Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, because this is how you apply this great gospel that he's not ashamed of in chapter 1. This is what it looks like as the opening salvo of application, is that you have a body, you present it as a living and holy sacrifice. A person who really believes in the gospel of free and sovereign grace, this is what he does with his body. He presents his body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is his acceptable form of worship. That's what it says in the text. This isn't in my notes, it's in the Bible. Holy Spirit wrote this through Paul, okay? But in order for that to take place, we saw in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, what's in the engine room of that ship? What's going to drive that presenting your body as a living, holy sacrifice ship? What's the engine that drives that? What does verse 2 tell you? You tell me. Little interaction time. Okay, what do you need to drive that ship of presenting your body as a living, holy sacrifice? Okay, anything else? What's more basic than that in verse 2? Yeah, it's this whole idea of having a mind in a certain framework. If you do not have a mind in a certain framework, you can kiss that baby goodbye about presenting your body a living holy sacrifice. That is not going to happen. Okay, so he says in verse 2, he says you need to have this transformed life. You know, that he says that be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this whole idea of a transformation is that the Holy Spirit is in the process of moving your perspective, shifting how you think, so that you get kind of like the Copernican revolution. Instead of everything revolved around the earth, they begin to realize, wow, the sun's in the middle, the earth revolves around that. It was like they used phrases like tectonic shifts, where you have these big shifts in thinking. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in us. And He does it in us so that we're not haughty. It doesn't mean we become, you know, academiates or something. We do what? We present our body a living holy sacrifice. We find ourselves worshiping God through Jesus Christ with our bodies. That's the whole point. It's to get to verse 1. But verse 1 is driven by verse 2. And so if our minds have to be renewed, that means they have to be reset. Rebooted. I've got to turn the computer off and turn it back on again and get everything back. And I've got to reset all the default drives here back to where it says the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Okay? So that what? So that I have this transformation. And that transformation, you can tell there's a transformation. Somebody's doing something with their body. See, on top deck, you can begin to see, oh, well, the ship's going in this direction. There you go. It's because what? We found out something about compasses and directions and things of this sort, and this is where the ship needs to go. Exactly right. So that we may prove what the will of God is, as he says at the end of verse 2. Now, I don't want to keep repeating the same sermon every week, but this is our jumping off point about this whole idea of having this transformed, you know, life that has this renewed mind that moves us in that direction. Well, the only fly in the ointment that's going to prevent that, as it says in verse 2, is there's this negative here. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So there's this pushback. There's an opposition here. So it's not just a matter of you're sitting in heaven and trying to wait for your mind to get renewed. And trust me, in heaven, there will not be any opposition from the world. And we'll just grow day by day seeing the glories of God, and our minds will be transformed and the environment will be great. Nothing hostile toward it. We'll learn more and more about this infinite God that we'll come to worship for all eternity. And that'll be wonderful. We won't have to fight against a negative of the world that seeks to do the same thing in verse 2 that God through the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our minds. So the battleground's the mind. And so I know I'm going to have pushback from the world. The world wants me thinking like it thinks. And when I do, I'm conformed. See, I'm shaped like the world. I'm thinking like the world. I'm presuming like the world in my presuppositions. I'm concluding like the world in my conclusions. And when you do that and you're conformed to it, well, guess what? You're not being transformed. Your mind's not getting renewed. And you can book it. If I go on top deck, your body's not being presented as a living and holy sacrifice to God. And if I keep tracing it back, they'll find some sort of desertion from the gospel that Paul's not ashamed of in chapter 1. You keep following those dominoes back, you'll keep going. You'll see it. It's like, well, how do we get this way? Well, it all started below deck when we started listening to the world and buying into their presuppositions and their conclusions. So in order, okay, ergo, hence, for us not to be conformed to the world and have our minds transformed, I can do one of two ways. It's a twofer, right, Lauren? I can do this. There's a negative and there's a positive. The negative is I have to understand how the world thinks so I can avoid it. The positive, I have to meditate on what the gospel is of free and sovereign grace and understand what it means to be right with God, and I have to hold on to that. So I have to hold on to something over here, but I have to know what anthrax looks like over here and avoid it. So if I'm doing both of those things, I'm well balanced. I'll be able to navigate through the world and be in it, but not of it. I'll be able to discern the difference between something that is cultural and something that's not cultural and is idolatrous. So if I go to some, you know, country overseas or something, I'll be able to learn with my, you know, truth meter, gospel meter, presenting my body as a living holy sacrifice application, having a renewed mind, what in that culture is part of a culture that's neutral, and what in that culture is not part of a culture, it's idolatrous, it's going to be idolatrous no matter what culture it pops up in. And you have to be able to know the difference between the two. Well, there's no difference in that with our own culture. And so you have to be able to see that. Now, it's kind of hard trying to point out to fish what water is. They swim in it all the time. And so it's not so much the water that might be the problem as much as a type of water. And you have to be able to understand that. You get in the wrong type, you'll find yourself bellied up, as many fish do, because there's something in the water. It's not so much the water as it's something in the water. And so we have to understand that in our environment. So we've been launching into that. One of the first things we did was try to really press upon you the seriousness of not being conformed to the world. Why is it so serious not to be conformed to the world? You tell me. A little Q&A. We have more of a skeleton crew this morning, so that's fine. Why is it so important that you not be conformed to the world, that you don't think like the world? Do what? All right, why is that so bad? I got to live around that all the time. What does 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tell us about if you love the world? Well, love the Father's not in you. How's that for starters? The one that you cry Abba Father to, that love is not in you if you're going to conform to the world. If you're going to love how the world thinks, how it presupposes and how it concludes, guess what? You're not just kind of, well, you say tomato, I say tomato. That's not how it works. I say saved and Father says lost. That's how it's going to be. You're going to say this and God's going to say no, you're lost. So you've got to take this serious. You're called an adulteress in James chapter 4. Those who are born again, regenerated, overcome the world. That means they overcome how the world presupposes, thinks through things, and concludes. Because remember, if we have to define this word world, that word world can mean many different things. We saw that a little bit Wednesday night about the whole idea that, you know, God so loved the world in John 3:16 isn't the same world in 1 John 2:15, where he talks about, do not love the world. He's telling us not to love the world, yet God's loving the world over in John 3:16. Two different worlds. One's a world of humanity in John 3:16. The other one is a world of hostility, not humanity. Hostility toward God. And so you need to understand, while both words are being used, they don't mean the same thing, because the context flavors the words. Always an interpretation rules. And so the 1 John 2 about the world is, you need to understand there are hostilities that are going to fight against your Christian thoughts and beliefs and actions and things like that. You're going to get pushback from the world. Now, you're a Christian and you're not getting any pushback, you're in the world. You're in the philosophical, hostile world if you're not getting pushback. If you can't put your finger on and say, hey, that's wrong. Yeah, but those people don't think it's wrong. I know, but it's still wrong. You should be able to say stuff like that. That should not be a problem for you to do that. The only problem it's going to be is having the courage to do that and be able to stand firm in the midst of public ridicule or private ridicule, whatever it might be, when that happens. Okay, so these are preliminary things when it comes to the things of the world. Now, when we get to the actual word world, what did we find the word world meant in 1 John 2:15? Or in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. What does that mean? I live in America. We speak English. What does that mean? I should not speak English anymore because that's in the world. English speaking. So I better quit speaking English so I can not be conformed to the world. Is that what it means to be not conformed to the world? The language is English. Maybe I should speak Spanish. Maybe I should speak Russian. I don't know. I mean, how does that work? See, if you don't identify it right, you're going to be fighting the wrong enemy. So we got to get the word world right. Once again, the word world or worldliness, just taking the root word, world, and putting the likeness or characteristic of it. 1 John 2:15 and 16 tells us what? There's things called lust or desires, and there's this boastful thing that we talked about. So there's a lot that has to do with me looking good, boastful pride of life. It's about me, the lust of the eyes, flesh. It's about me. Eyes having to do with how I size things up. It's not just what I look at and see. It's how I look at it and see it and value it. If, for example, if someone, we take two people, here's a Christian, here's a non-Christian, and we say, hey, it's Sunday morning. What do you want to do on Sunday morning? I can, depending on what they tell me, I can tell you where they're at. Hey, well, let's go and be with God's people because they're discerning. That's important. Where someone else says, no, let's go to the racetracks. So their discernment, their eyes of what's valuable to them is being at the racetrack versus being with God's people. And so this valuation system between the two people comes to the forefront and you see it. One's catering to the flesh. One might be, hey, it's going to make me look good because, see, I got a horse that's running and I want people to really like me and think I'm somebody special. Whatever it is, it goes back down to this whole idea of worldliness, comes back down to this whole idea of lust and boast, which comes back down to self-centeredness. Self-centered. And this is the hallmark of what it means to be in the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. You look at the works of the flesh, it's all about you. And anything that you can protect or anything that you can provide for that self-centeredness are the things of the world. Anything that caters to it, anything that makes it increase, protects it or whatever, is going to be worldliness. Now, I'm giving you some specific definitions on here. I didn't list out saying, oh, if you have a fancy car, that's worldly. I didn't say that. I said this. You've got to begin to ask yourself questions like, why do I have that? What's it for? Does it feed this? Or is it some other reason? I should be able to say, as a Christian, I do all things for the glory of God. Now, how do you know I'm right when I say that? Because it's in the Bible. Romans 14, I have to do everything by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. That means I have to trust in God, believing in Him, that what I'm doing pleases Him, glorifies Him, Christ. And see, notice, Christ is going to be honored. See, they see the shift? It's Christ-centered when I'm not in the flesh, I'm not in the world. I'm trusting in Him, walking by faith. See, what overcomes the world? Our faith. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm not looking to me and trying to protect my self-centeredness. I'm trying to protect this, the glory of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. That's everything. So when we try to define our word world and worldly and things like that, you've got to remember something. You're going to get that word thrown around a lot. And people are going to throw it at you many times. They're going to throw it at me. Oh, you're just being worldly. Or that person's worldly. Well, how do you know they're worldly? Oh, well, they own this. Or they practice that. And so they assume because they own something or practice something that it's self-centered. It might be, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. It might be driven by these lusts and this, you know, look at me, I'm somebody special, boastful kind of thing. But it might not be. You don't know that because this is the engine room of worldliness. This is where the fight is. We find that in Galatians chapter 5. The spirit and in the flesh, they wage war against one another. From the very beginning, God has set enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And so this devil out there that's driving the world system and knows this is what he wants us catering to, this self-centeredness, is going to provide all the little accoutrements around it so that this gets catered to, self-centeredness. Won't call it that. He'll call all kind of other lies. He's the father of lies. But he'll do it in such a way that he'll call it something different, and yet here you are following the world, walking with Demas, going to Thessalonica, having deserted Paul in the ministry there at the prison. Let's see, got to weigh things. Should I be in a prison cell with Paul, helping him in the ministry, or should I go to Thessalonica where the casinos are open 24/7? I think I'll go to Thessalonica where it's a little bit easier, see? And probably he bought into the lies of, hey, yeah, but you understand something, Demas? See, you earned it. You are owed this, bro. See? And so some way, shape, form, the lies of the world protected his self-centeredness, defended it, so that you're entitled to go to Thessalonica and desert Paul. I mean, look, you just don't do that on a whim. You got to justify it. And so the devil comes in and justifies it for you. You want to serve yourself? Trust me. There'll be an awful lot of reasons that the devil can provide for you to serve yourself. And one of the things we saw last week was what? One of the big tools he uses so that you can serve yourself is something called, remember what we talked about? If you want to really be self-centered, one of the best ways you can do this is something called blame. We play the blame game. Or we play the victim card. Call it a victim card. Like you're playing a card game and you play that card to say, hey, I'm a victim, back off. Don't come after me. I'm oppressed. I'm put down. If anything, you ought to be pitying me. You should be helping me. But see, it puts the emphasis somewhere else. So when Adam and Eve got called on the carpet for sinning, what happens? They play the blame game. Because once again, what's driving it? Self-centeredness. And so if all of a sudden I'm going to be called to account on my actions, I'm going to shift that blame. Well, the woman you gave me, remember, you gave me this woman. Remember, Adam tells God, that reminds God that this woman that he gave to him is the one who kind of caused all this big fiasco. Then, of course, when he gets to the woman, what have you done? Well, I was just pissed at a basket. And all of a sudden, the serpent over here blames the serpent. And so this shift is not coincidental. This is inbred into every single one of us. It's in our DNA. You do it, you'll do it today, I hate to tell you. If you sin today, you'll do some form of blame and victim card playing. You will. You'll talk yourself, you'll con yourself into, I can't help it. That's just how I was raised. It's mama's fault. Something. And so when you do something like that, it gives you a built-in excuse to sin, to fall short. I'm just a victim in all of this. You see a lot of this, we talked a little bit about this with the Romans 7 guy, where he's victim. But in reality, think about what God does here. He's showing you sin. Yeah, you're being worked over by sin. The very thing I want to do, I can't do. It's sin doing it in me. But when it comes to judgment, God doesn't just judge sin. He judges the sinner. We read that in Psalm 5. God just doesn't hate sin. He's hating the sinner. The sinner who's committing the sin. And it's like this tar baby that you can't get off of you. And it's in you. And it's like, oh, what am I going to do? You see? And so when we cry out to God for salvation, I can't be self-centered anymore. So when a person gets saved, think about it. He has to take away the blaming others and I'm just a victim, and he puts it where it's supposed to be, on himself. That's when the Holy Spirit's getting a hold of a person. He doesn't go blaming others. He puts it on himself. I did this. I'm responsible. I thought this. I'm responsible for my thoughts. And when a person begins to do that, that's the first steps of Holy Spirit conviction. Because then the gospel can be applied to them, which is what? Someone else has taken your guilt and taken your sin. And we trust in the Lord for that. And it humbles us. It humbles me because I have to admit my fault. Notice how God treated Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't go and say, well, you got a good point, Adam. It's that woman I made. I guess I'll give you a free pass. He didn't do that. Now, if God didn't do that to Adam, when Adam was trying to shift the blame, what's he going to do to you or sinners? Or the song we sang in the Blue Book, you know, when I hear the wicked cry, rocks, mountains fall on me. He's not going to listen. He's not going to listen to the victim cards. Okay? So since you know that going in, this is why when we preach the gospel, here's where it comes to us. Getting back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, not being conformed to the world. I can't let what they say as their rationale and excuse giving somehow undo and unseat or redefine the gospel. That's why when Paul preaches the gospel in Romans, he starts off in Romans 1, he talks about the wrath of God. He puts everybody under the wrath of God in Romans 1, 2, and then concludes in chapter 3 with some of these verses from Psalm 5 we looked at earlier, that everybody's under the wrath of God. The blame is on them. It squarely sits in your lap. You are accountable before God. So guess what? You're never going to get to any good news unless you first lay out that bad news there. And so when we preach the gospel and we preach into sinners, and I got to tell a sinner he's in the wrong, I'm expecting him to go victim card on me. I'm expecting him to do Adam and Eve, shifting things around. Yeah, but it's not my fault. Or he might say, simply deny it. I don't believe there is such a thing as sin. Which means I don't believe there's such a thing as God and punishment and things like that. They do that all the time. And we remind them, no, you're going to die. One of the simple questions you ask somebody, I could ask you today. You die today. You're not going to see the sunrise tomorrow. I hate to break the bad news to you. I'm sent here by God to let you know this is your last day on earth. This is it. Come tomorrow, your family's planning your funeral. What are you going to say? What are you planning on doing after you die? Well, and you'll give me your philosophy. You'll give me your theology. You'll tell me what's going to happen to you. And I go to Scripture and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you got to give an account, says in Hebrews 9. You die, and then after that, it's the judgment. God's going to judge you after you die. Now, the pushback I'll get will be all over the map. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's just a Bible. I mean, that's just, you know, stories people told. See, I get that kind of pushback. They deny it. That's not really true. Or, hey, I'm okay. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe. You're right. But I'm okay with God. Mm-hmm. And so I might press a little further and say, well, why do you think you're okay with God? And see, I'm either going to get conformity to the world or I'm going to get the gospel from them. And 9 times out of 10, I'll get some form of conformity with the world. I'll get some sort of good works, or I'll get some sort of something, blame shifting or something, but they're going to heaven. Because if most people in America, if you talk to them, they're going to heaven. Either most people are Christian or whatever, but they're going to get there. Everything's going to be fine after I die. They got it all worked out. Like what Conrad used to preach, every man's got a Passover. They got their own, but they're going to get passed over. Book it. It's going to happen. Well, wouldn't you rather kind of know if it's going to happen or not? You don't want to find out then. So that's our job. Our job is we preach. And so when we preach and we preach that good news, I know I'm going to get worldly conformity pushback. I can't be conformed to that world, so I'm a nonconformist. I know what they're going to say when they push back. And I have to be ready with an apt answer. One of the number one things that people do today in pushing back, and it seems to work effectively, and it seems like a lot of Christians fall to it, is they give this impression to folks. So I can pull this up here real quick. I don't know if I can got it or not. Let's see. Might just pull it up here again. Hold on. It's this whole idea I was going to tell you of what it means to be offended. I'm offended. And so they said, okay, if I'm offended by what you're saying, that somehow lets them off the hook. And they don't have to hear what you're having to say. In other words, the problem is with you. You should be respecting me and my feelings, and I shouldn't have to be offended like this. Well, when that happens, what it does, in essence, it guts the gospel. You don't have to hear what I have to say, because I'm needlessly offending you. Maybe I didn't download it. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, this whole idea of being offended is the work, is once again, it's conformity to the world. Now think about this for a second. Me and you are in the offending business. some way, shape, form, I'm here to offend you this morning.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, I'm here to try to upset the apple cart how you think so I can right the ship so you think in a correct way, right? I'm trying to get you to have a renewed mind so there's a transformation here so that you can present your body living holy sacrifice. So if I'm trying to do that in some ways, I might offend your sensibilities of how you're thinking right now so that you think like this. Oh, okay. Well, I can do it in a very genteel, kindly, soft-spoken, hand-on-the-shoulder kind of way. I can do that, and that's fine. Or I can do it from a pulpit and preach, or on a street corner in New Orleans, however you want to do it, that's fine. But that whole idea of truth is going to come against anything in you that's built upon lies. And in that sense, I'm going to offend you. Now, that seems to be a big trigger word today. I'm offended. Oh, I'm so offended. And so when people play the I'm offended card, it's somehow supposed to set up a barrier and put the shift back on you for being this mean-spirited person. How dare you come over here and offend me? Well, I know going in, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, that the very gospel is a what? A stone of stumbling and a what? Rock of offense. It's going to offend. If I'm not if I'm preaching the gospel, it has built into it an offensiveness. So that you stumble and trip. That's offensive. You don't want to put something down or somebody stumbles over and they trip. But the gospel has it built in. And so being a good gospel preacher, I just preach the gospel. What I don't want to do is pile on and add needless offenses. Offenses that, you know, let's say I'm coming to you and I'm preaching to you and I got bad breath. Well, see, that would be the offense. I don't need to be doing that. That's just kind of adding on to the offense of the gospel. Here I am with my bad breath. You don't want to do that. So you have to make sure that what I'm doing in offending is all gospel. So somebody comes and says, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that, you know, God's going to send people to hell for their sins. Well, I don't back down because they're offended. I'm offended that you're saying that you think I'm going to die my sins to go to hell. I'm offended. What am I supposed to do with that? Oh, I'm really sorry you're offended. Oh, I won't say that anymore. What am I supposed to do with that? No, I have to continue to preach. I have to continue to tell and say, you continue down this road. This is exactly what God's going to do. Well, how dare you offend me like this? And so the point is, since you're in an offending business, and you understand that, you have to make sure that when you give offense, the offense that you give is strictly based upon the gospel. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I mean, it's very clear. He says, give no offense to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God, which means this. He's saying, don't give any offense that's needless offense. He's not saying don't give any offense. If that was the case, you couldn't preach the gospel. He means that kind of personal kind of offense you don't do to people. So you honor to whom honor is due, like Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. So you respect people. That's why we don't size people up based upon color, based upon wealth, based upon age and all this. We say, hey, we're equals when it comes to being human beings and things like this. When we're not equals, when it comes to God's grace and the gospel and wrath and justice and mercy and grace, I have to preach that. And I'll get pushback saying, hey, wait a minute, I thought you said we're all equal. Well, we are. As human beings under the wrath of God, we all are all equal. We all come into this world the same. We're all coming to this world underneath the curse of what Adam brought upon the whole human race. But then what God does is something different. So, let me see if I can put this out here and show you something that I think might help you a little bit. If you got your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Thought I had that. Might not. Okay. I'll put it up here on the board. Y'all remember this parable. Parable is more of a story, but it compares the kingdom of God to it. We've gone over this before in the past about how God in His grace can give to people in different ways, shapes, and forms. Matthew 20, He brings this, especially in light when the Pharisees are listening to it, that I always go over this before we have church, just make sure it works, but undoubtedly it does. I don't know. Yeah. Anywho, we'll read the text. Starting in verse 1, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'"
All right. Well, I lost something here. Now I lost everything. Oh, my God. Okay, good. Got it.
So in verse 8, where he says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group.'" He's doing this on purpose. "To the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more." Now, in the world, that's called entitlement. I'm just giving you the worldly spin for exactly what's here in the parable. I'm entitled. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. I'm whatever else it might be. I would get more. Hey, this guy got the denarii. He only worked an hour. Let me see. I worked 8. Ooh, I'm going to make a fortune today. "But each of them also received a denarii. When they received it, they grumbled." They were offended. Kind of getting back to our worldly kind of thing. "At the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us.'" Injustice. There's a perceived injustice. "Who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" Well, yeah, that's true. "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not," notice, "lawful, is it not just?" He's correcting them on their idea of injustice. "For me to do what I wish with what is my own." And I have down there in red the whole idea of property rights. God owns His own property. God owns the denarii. He owns how much He wants to give. If I want to be generous, or is your eye envious? Sin. They're calling their envy and injustice, because they grumble because it offended them. See how the world works? They're looking at others, and they see what others get. They size themselves up, and then expect the same thing from God. And when it doesn't happen, they get offended at God. God's being unjust. In reality, where they're missing the boat is that what is God's is God's. It's His property. He can do what He wants with His grace and how He gives it, how He wants to give it. Or is your eye envious? See, you're looking at other people, you're seeing what they have, and so you think you're, what? Once again, entitled. And so since you don't get it, you get offended. And so you put that offense out there for everybody to see. In reality, all you're showing people, I don't know, is that, I guess. Is that you're envious because God is generous. So the last shall be first. And notice, and the first last. And those people that are going to be last are going to be those people who think, notice, like the world, conformity to the world, I am entitled. So since we're dealing in this whole realm of offending people with the gospel, I'm not interested in offending somebody just to offend them, but I know I'm going to offend them. I know they're going to tell me they're offended. And in this culture, let me tell you something, that's big time currency. Everybody's offended by something. Everybody's offended. The whole social justice movement is everybody's offended about something. You can be offended as an ethnic class. You can be offended as a financial minority. It could be anything. I'm an immigrant. I'm offended. And if you somehow say I'm offended, see, it sort of shifts the spotlight off of you and puts it on the person doing the offending, and somehow he's got to backtrack and apologize and things of this sort. You can't do that. Because what's at the basis of offending somebody? The currency that we're exchanging is this whole thing called shame. So if someone says, if you say to me, I don't know, you could say something to me, and I wanted to play the offensive game, or the I'm offended game, or the shame game, I call it. Is all I got to do is turn around and say, well, I'm offended by that. Well, how dare you? Then all of a sudden, you're backpedaling and saying, oh, I'm sorry. Well, I didn't mean to offend you. Well, and you're apologizing all over the place because I'm sitting here saying I'm offended. Now, reality, it's a manipulation trap. I manipulated you by saying that. I've got you off my back by saying something that probably was true. By saying I'm offended. Now, you would tend to think, wow, this is brand new. This is in the Bible. This is something else. This was 700 years before Jesus Christ. And you find it in Isaiah 29. He says in verse 20 and 21, he says, for the ruthless, that's a bad guy, will come to an end, and the scorner, that's a bad guy, will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil, those are bad people, will be cut off. Notice their tactic. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word. It basically means who by a word makes a man out to be an offender. Now, how did you do that by a word? By saying, I'm offended. And ensnare him. Now, notice, this evil people are going to ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. In other words, this guy is actually doing something good at the gate. What is he doing good at the gate? He's probably saying something true. And defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Here's some meaningless arguments. You offended me, so apologize for hurting my feelings. It's a meaningless argument. It has nothing to do with the argument, but it's very easy to do. And it's a very easy trap to fall into. So, point number one, if I'm not going to be conformed to the world, and I'm going to present my body a living holy sacrifice, and I'm going to be transformed, I do not apologize when I offend somebody with the truth. I do not apologize. You do not apologize. To apologize means you backtrack on the truth. How can you do that? Another passage here that will tell us these things. Because, I mean, I've heard people say this a lot of times. They'll say, look, just apologize and kind of get it behind, you know, kind of like you're a peacemaker, so just kind of make peace at any cost. There are sometimes, well, yes, like, oh, I'm sorry, I stepped on your toes. Didn't mean to do that. Got it. But there are other times where you can't do that. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 13 where he says, Matthew 11, where he says, blessed are those who do not take offense at me. Now, he didn't come back and say, yeah, because if you do, I'll have to apologize. He didn't do that. You don't find Jesus apologizing for something to somebody who offends them. Remember the lawyers, where they said, Jesus, when you say this, you offend us as well. What does Jesus do when they say that? Well, what are you lawyers? He nails them. He turns on them. In other words, he's not backtracking. And he knows he's offended. So on one hand, I'm called to not offend needlessly or selfishly, or to draw attention to me, or to some sort of minor thing over here. I'm supposed to be on top of my game to make sure if I'm going to offend, I offend based upon Scripture. Now here's some Proverbs 12:16. The vexation of a fool, vexation just means anger or something to this effect, is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. This is what he does. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, but it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Not apologize for it, but to overlook it, especially when it's toward me. So if it's toward you, someone just says something to you and you get offended, you got to be careful how you market that offense publicly. Why? Because you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I could let anything in the world and everything in the world offend me. I could. Even when I have rights, or I'm entitled to some sort of respect and I don't get it. I got to be careful with that. Because it might give the impression to the other person that this whole thing is all about me and about my feelings and things of this sort. The worst religion in the world with this is Islam when it comes to Allah. Right? You can't even have a cartoon of the Prophet Muhammad because everybody's offended. And of course they kowtow to it and they bow to it and they kind of, you know, redo culture so that people aren't offended by it. No, we're not going to do that when it comes to being a Christian. We're going to speak the truth. And if they're offended, and sure enough, it's going to get to on the table. You offend me. Then the truth needs to offend. I don't apologize for offending you. Because God wants you offended. 1 Peter 2. In fact, if you're not offended, you can't be saved.
Think about that for a second. He only saves people who he offends. It's a rock of offense. So if you have bulletproofed your offense conscience, you can't be saved. Now you want that? No. You've got to be offended. And I've got to present you an offensive message. But it's not based upon me being an offensive person. So we have to be careful in what we say, how we say it, but we say it in such a way that when we do offend, we offend properly. Now it's interesting in Acts chapter 5 here, where he says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They got beat here, okay? They didn't take offense. They're rejoicing. They're not filing lawsuits. Or calling up, you know, The View and trying to get on The View to express how their indignation and all of this because they got offended. That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame. Now, this is a real offense. I mean, they flogged them in public. This is a real crime for his name. So while they were offended, they didn't take the offense and make it something personal so that they could kind of make a big deal about it. Because then the subject then becomes you. You become the issue at that point when that happens. And it's not about you. It's not about me. So I got one more up here for you. There's some passages on this. Let's see. No. I thought it was this one. Maybe it's not. Yeah, here it is. Wait. I can't remember what I copied and what I didn't copy. So, the last thing here, okay? When it comes to the shame, when it comes to the Acts 5 passage here. Get it up here. Nope. This passage. This whole idea of the currency that we deal with when it comes to people when we're dealing with shame. There's a misplaced shame and there's a well-placed shame. You need to know the difference between the two. Here, this misplaced shame, when you're being shamed for something, what are you being shamed for? Are you being shamed? I'm stepping on it, Tom. That's what I'm doing. That makes a difference. Yeah, let's hold on. There. Maybe that'll help. I don't know. Got it plugged in. But I guess this has a short in it. But anyway, I'm good with it. The misplaced shame. You're going to need to know the difference between giving an offense that's based in the gospel and giving an offense that's based in you. You should be able to know the difference between the two. So someone's going to tell you they're offended. How do you respond to that? You have to look at what they're offended at. So you have to ask them, what was it so offensive that what I did or said? And of course, they're going to say your motives or something like this. I don't have to defend that. I don't have a bad motive. I'm not trying to hurt anybody here. It's the truth. And what they're basically trying to go after is they're saying, my feelings count more than your facts. And I'm going to say, sorry, the facts are the facts. And you know, the facts don't count, don't care about anybody's feelings. And these are the facts. God's this, sin's that, hell's this, Christ is this. And you keep telling the facts. And if they're offended, they're offended. So I'm giving offense, but I'm not apologizing for the offense that I'm giving. Now, on the other hand, there's the receiving offense. If I'm on the receiving end of someone who's offending me, I got to ask the question, why am I being offended here? Why am I? Should I be protecting my feelings? Or maybe I'm getting what for, and I should be getting this. I should be getting roundly rebuked for what I said or what I did or how I'm thinking or whatnot. Maybe this person's saying this and they're not saying it in the best possible way because, you know, they're not a great speaker. Okay, but I can listen to what they're saying. See, a wise man, notice, he can overlook a transgression like that. He understands that he doesn't accept an insult personally. He looks at it and says, this person said this for a reason. Lord, you gave this to me in your providences. So we start with God. So when someone offends me, I'm not going for the jugular to somehow get my rights restored. That's not what I'm doing. You're going to have contentment in your Christian soul that's going to accompany godliness. Contentment comes when you recognize Romans 8:28, when you get insulted, like Christ was insulted, and he didn't insult back, and Peter says, you were called for this.
You were called to receive a blessing when people do these things to you. Now, how in the world are you going to receive a blessing when people do that to you if your knee-jerk reaction is to go and defend yourself or to give them an insult back? You can't do that. So when I get offended, and it might be a real offense. I mean, they might be telling me something true, and I have to listen to it, and it's like, well, you know, they got a point there. And it hurts, and I just got to kind of bite the bullet and take it. But what happens if they're telling me something about me that's not true, and it's wrong? Well, I got to get in there and set the record straight. No, you don't. That's not your first knee-jerk reaction. Your first knee-jerk reaction is this: what will glorify Jesus Christ? Father, what would you have me do here? I am being mislabeled, misread, miscontext, misquoted, and it hurts. Should I go and try to set the record straight? It's always a greater glory for you if somebody else sets your record straight, not you setting your own record straight. So, if that's the case, then let at least God do it. Maybe He'll do it providentially. Maybe He'll never do it. Maybe He'll want you to suffer like Christ did when they hurled insults at Him and He didn't retaliate. He's like, well, no, you got that wrong, buddy. He didn't do that when He was on the cross trying to correct the record. He just took it and trusted, as it says in 1 Peter 2, in His Heavenly Father during that whole time. Now, if that's going to be true when it comes to receiving an offense, we start with God. I have to be very careful how I'm going to try to correct the other person. Maybe it's not my job to do that. Maybe I need to give it some time. Because providentially, I have to look at it as this is what God has called for me. Remember when David was accused by Shimei? The guy was throwing dust and dirt and rocks and everything at David because he was from the household of Saul, Shimei. And he just saw David after the fiasco with Absalom. And his men wanted to go kill Shimei because he was insulting the king. And what did David say? He says, don't, just leave him alone. Leave him alone. The Lord sent him here. See, he starts with God. The Lord sent him here to insult me. Let him alone. Think about that. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Now, I'm going to close with this. The world doesn't have that kind of grid to go trust in the Lord when they get insulted. Every time you go to your news feed, you're going to find somebody insulting somebody on the news feed. You're going to find somebody who's shifting the blame and playing the victim card. You're going to find somebody who's entitled, and you're going to find somebody who's always offended. Always. There's somebody offended out there. And you're going to, somebody's going to read and say, wow, that person, they really ought to, they need to file a lawsuit. They really got offended here. And you're thinking, you know, what happens if this person is an ambassador of Jesus Christ and they just said, you know, it's not some matter of biting the bullet and just grin and take it. No, if it was a real offense, I'm going to trust the Lord. The Lord will be my rear guard, my rear shield. He will protect me. I've got bigger fish to fry in preaching the gospel. I mean, if they're going to misunderstand me, they're going to misunderstand me. Or they're going to misconstrue me and paint me negative to the press and all that. That's what they're going to do. That's what they do. Let them alone. I don't need to go rescue my reputation with the lost. Because they're always going to get it wrong. They're always going to get you wrong. You know, that boyfriend that broke up with you, or that girlfriend that broke up with you, or your parents, or your kids, or your brother, or your sister, and you're that Jesus freak. They're going to get you wrong. You know that. And they're going to give you bad press when it comes to the public. That's what they do. And they're offending you left and right. Well, you let that get underneath your skin, well, guess what's going to happen? Your ambassadorship's going to go out the window. And you're going to fail to do the major thing, major on the major. You are in the offending business too. But you've got to stay the course and give proper offense in the rock of offense, which is based in the gospel. And I can't let these other things that are coming after me personally, because they're going to call you every phobe under the planet, against you, don't go rescue yourself. Just stay the course. Let them think what they want to think. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to apologize. Why should I? That'd be like Isaiah 29. With a word trying to derail you, he you are speaking in the gates, adjudicating justice in the gates, and these ruthless, sinful people come, and they try to speak these meaningless arguments against you. And of course, it's going to be how you're so evil because you're offending everybody. So since that's going to take place, getting back to square one, that's the world. That's worldliness. You can't be conformed to that. You get sucked up into all of that. You get conformed to all that. Guess what? You're not going to have a transformed life. Your mind's not going to be renewed. Your body's not going to be presented as a living, holy sacrifice. And you're going to get away from the gospel. You'll be talking about all, trying to correct all these injustices out there, whether it's you or whatever else it might be, and we'll never hear anything about Christ. We'll hear a lot about critical theory, but we won't hear anything about Christ. And people are going to die in their sins and go to hell, trying to correct a society that cannot be corrected. It's driven and controlled by the world, by the devil, who's the prince in power behind all of this. And he wants you into this distraction thing here so that you ignore Jesus Christ and ignore the real issue, which is sin. Now, if you really want to get off of this, get down to the business of really paying attention to offenses, you need to understand how God's offended. Because on Judgment Day, you're going to get a lot of that. You're going to see how God's offended. And who's going to get the press release on that? How it wasn't their fault. And God's the judge of all the earth. And His judgment's going to be correct. And He won't be playing. He won't be pulling punches. I got to tell people about that. And that's going to offend their religious sensibilities. I'm going to have to tell that nice, sweet person over there, yeah, you know, God's about had it with you. What am I supposed to tell them when it says in Psalm 5:5 we read this morning that God hates all the workers of iniquity? He abhors, in verse 6, him who sheds violence and bloodshed. That's the text. This is God's attitude toward people who commit this kind of violence. Physically, verbally, whatever else might be. I can't be a part of that. You can't be a part of that. But yet here's this person that's a part of it. I've got to tell them, that's how God feels about you. Well, I'm offended. Yeah, I kind of expect that. I'm at least you're thinking, and you've got your conscience plugged in because you're offended. That's good. Can't offend somebody whose conscience isn't plugged in. But we can do something about that. God's giving you a remedy. He's telling you how He cannot be offended. He can get you off the hot seat so that He's not offended. Don't you want to hear about that? This is God we're talking about, not me or somebody else. He is the person of persons, right? King of kings. And if He says He's offended, I think we need to pay attention to it. So that's our calling. This is what we're called to do. So this whole idea of conformity with the world. So what I'm trying to do last week and now this week is try to show you how the world thinks in terms of being a victim, or how the world thinks in terms of entitlement, like the guys with the denarii in Matthew chapter 20, if you remember. They thought they were entitled to more. It's very easy to think along those lines and to think like the world. And then when you don't get what you think you're entitled to, you grumble. You call something an injustice, which in reality is not an injustice. I'm entitled to this, but guess what you're not practicing? The very thing that godliness needs, which is contentment. Because contentment isn't going to worry about that. You can't grumble and be content at the same time. If I'm content, think about it, I'm content with my denarii, or two, or eight, or how many God might give me, I'm content. Look what the Lord's given me, my daily portion. There's a guy, I forgot his name, I see if I can get his name right. I think it's Philip? No, I can't remember. But he says, one of the things he says, let's see, he says, one of the subtlest and yet left unchecked deadliest dangers of the social justice movement is that it fosters in people the idea that they have been unfairly treated and are entitled to preferential treatment to compensate for this inequity. If we look hard enough, most of us can find someone or something to blame for not having what we want to have. This is what he says. He says, I was born with a moderate case of cerebral palsy. Through no fault of my own, many, likely most, occupations will never be options for me. I will never be able to be a server in a restaurant. I'll never be able to be a police officer, firefighter, construction worker, janitor, mechanic, farmer, or pizza delivery man. Now, he's talked through this to be able to say this. Any occupation that necessitates carrying anything from one place to another while bipedal will forever be off limits for me. Unfair! See, he could do that, but you can't be content if you do that. You can't have godliness if you do that. Daily tasks such as showering, getting dressed, and the like that most people do in a few minutes take me nearly 2 hours. Some stores I cannot shop in because of steps leading into them. So is he discriminated against? He could look at it that way. Glass half empty. And you know something? It would show up in his body not being presented as a living holy sacrifice. He wouldn't be much worth as salt and light in the world. Do I feel oppressed by society? No. Do I see myself as a victim? Not at all. By God's grace, I do the best with what He has given me. Whoa. People have, at times, commended me for not just giving up. They commend me for not living off of the government, which I could do. But I am not to be commended in this. This is His words. It is my responsibility before God to do the best with the abilities He has given me. A responsibility clearly espoused by Christ in Luke 17:10. Remember, we're just unprofitable servants doing what we're told to do. He says, my wife Kathy has a quote, whenever you've done all you could, you've only done what you should. It is not that the temptation to see myself as a victim is not there. Of course it is. But it is a temptation that I strive to mortify. See, that's worldliness. You've got to fight this conformity. To see myself as a victim would be to disparage others who suffer far more than I do. See, when I say, oh, I'm a victim, look, well, guess what I can't be thinking of? Somebody who really does have it worse than me. I'm too busy thinking about me and how bad I got it. I can't think about the other guy who has it worse than him. There's people who have it worse than him. It takes him a couple hours to shower. There's some people that can't shower at all. Johnny Erickson, confined to a wheelchair. Think he's got it worse than him? I think so. But if he's too busy crying in his own beer about himself, he can't be thinking about somebody else. See? If you can't be thinking about somebody else, that's your calling, is to be a servant to other people. Because you're too wrapped up in yourself. Self-centeredness, remember, of worldliness. He says, here in the United States, I have a nice pair of crutches, an electric mobility scooter, good medical care, and a truck with hand controls that allow me to drive. I've seen crippled people in poor countries like India and Uganda who have none of these things. Life is far harder for them than for me. Some people with cerebral palsy cannot speak and cannot feed themselves. They are very intelligent, but they are trapped in bodies that they simply cannot control. They only got one denarii. You got eight. That is something to which I cannot relate. No matter how much we think we suffer, how short we believe our end of life stick to be, it would behoove us to remember that others suffer far worse than do we, regardless of which form the suffering takes. We should be grateful and content in all things. He says, additionally, to see myself as a victim would be to complain to God about what He has providentially decreed for me. The Bible does not portray men and women and children as victims. The Bible portrays men, women, and children as being born dead in sin and evil from the womb. This is the Bible. Whose hearts are deceitfully wicked and who love darkness while hating the light. It says the social justice movement engenders in people an entitlement mentality. It's the world's thinking. You want to be conformed with it? Stay on that course. You will not be able to be transformed. You will not be able to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. People believe that they are owed some form of restitution or preferential treatment because of some injustice, real or perceived, that has been done to them. But this is a profound misunderstanding of both the nature of man and of God. He goes on, he says, we are indeed owed justice, but trust me, but we don't want it. The justice that we are owed is eternal punishment for our sin. Each of us deserves to spend all of eternity in hell where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. He says, my pastor said to me, as we were talking theology one day over lunch, he said, if God took from me my wife, children, health, every possession I own, and let me die a cold, slow, painful death alone, lying in a ditch, and then send me straight to hell, He would have done me no wrong. Now see, with that perspective, you have your hat in your hand. In humility, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm told. I'm content. Thank you, Lord, for my portion today. Thank you for where you have me. Thank you for what I have in my hands you've given me. Eternal life. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the health. Thank you for my education, how great it is or lack thereof. I'm yours. Thank you, thank you. See, when you're grateful, thankful, you're content, great godliness. People smell that aroma. Boy, that's not the aroma of the culture. It's all about themselves and what they're entitled to and how they've been mistreated and whether they really have or not. And it's all about them, 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 them. In reality, it's, I'm so thankful that I have an abundance. I have more than I deserve to have. Boy, where do you hear that? That's not going to make the news feed. He says the wonderful statement in David in Psalm 103:10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He says we are not victims of an unjust society. We are violators of God's law. Given that we have been delivered from eternal justice, how is it that we are disappointed if we do not have temporal social justice? He goes on, he says, he says, in closing, let me state unequivocally that neither I nor any other... Let's see, he says... He goes, all of creation groans under the terrible weight of sin, yearning to be free from that same corruption. We are part of the all of creation that yearns for freedom from sin. He says, but our yearning for this freedom must not spring from an unbiblical position of thinking that we deserve it. When you do that, you will not be able to practice contentment. Contentment is what's going to fight worldliness and being conformed to the image of the world. You were called to have a transformed mind, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. You'll present your body to everything out there under the sun except for the true cause of what it means to give your life for Jesus Christ, to go and speak that great news to give to lost sinners perishing under the wrath of God, knowing you're going to be offending them and they're going to push back on you saying, you're offending me. I know. You can't be saved unless I do. This isn't my offense. This is God's offense. It's His rock of offense that He's placed. And if you don't fall on that rock of offense and trust in Him, He's going to leave you alone to your little hypocritical offense that's going to kill you and put you in hell. Let's pray.